Good morning. Would you please open to the book of James in the New Testament? As you're doing that, I want you to picture someone in your mind. I want you to picture a wise person. Who do you think of? A professor? A preacher? A politician? A parent? Just because a person holds a certain position doesn't mean they have wisdom, and any child will tell you that's a parent. When you think about a wise person, what qualities come to mind? It could be someone who's very smart, an intellectual person that has many degrees, many letters after their name, or maybe the author of many books. Maybe you think of a person who really knows a lot about the Bible answer man. Maybe you would think of Solomon himself. We've learned a little about him in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was given wisdom by God. He certainly knew a lot of things and was able to rule the nation of Israel with his wisdom. But after our studies in Ecclesiastes recently, and knowing what courses in life Solomon chose to pursue, do you think that Solomon exhibited true wisdom? It's really interesting to think of that disconnect there. No, there were times he did not walk in the fear of the Lord, right? And just what does the fear of the Lord have to do with wisdom anyways? I'm sure some of you are already thinking through in the Proverbs, and we learned in our study of Proverbs a good amount about wisdom. We'll look at some of those in the moment. But I want you to reconsider wisdom. You know some things about wisdom. I do too. This passage that we're going to look at, I hope, is going to reshape your understanding of wisdom even further. Now, the last time I taught in James, we were aiming to discern the difference between true faith and false faith. And what James has been doing throughout his epistle is giving certain tests to show, is somebody really a believer, or are they just a false believer? Is this true faith, or is this not? He's given several tests throughout, and now in a passage today that we have in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we're going to tell the difference between true wisdom, or what he calls wisdom from above, and false wisdom, or wisdom from below. Now, I like context. Context of the author here, this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has learned a lot from his brother, and you're going to notice that Jesus' beatitudes come out in this passage a good amount. James is a student of the Old Testament. He's a student of his Lord. Those things will come out as we look at this. The specific passage we're in, if you know anything about James, he talks a lot about the tongue, and he just came out of a discourse on the tongue, and basically another test of whether or not you're truly exhibiting faith or not. Now, in the previous passage, he says that with our tongues, or with our mouths, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So our faith is demonstrated in our words, and there's a definite disconnect that you see here between somebody who says, I know God, I love God, praise God, and someone who actually interacts with people. And there's a disconnect. You're willing to curse the people and bless the Lord. So in a similar way, James is showing us in this passage that wisdom is not primarily about what we know, but who we know and how we live. The reality of wisdom is demonstrated through our conduct, our everyday life, our character, and our attitude. And those aren't often things we think of when we think of wisdom. James is going to show us a stark contrast between two very different kinds of wisdom and hopefully open up your eyes to a new way of looking at wisdom. So please follow along with me as I read our passage. We're in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I did that purposefully because I don't want us to disconnect this from where he is going to go. There's no chapter divisions in the original Bible. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we pray that you would open up our understanding about true wisdom. Help us to measure ourselves against your word and not first look at others. We pray that you would change us through your word and help us to live for you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is wise and understanding among you? There's an implication here that many people would claim wisdom, but who really does have wisdom? As they say, consider the source, right? And I want to do that literally here. I want to look at what this passage is talking about with wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And I want to consider two sources of God's wisdom to get us started off here. So let's start with God's wisdom. So your first point, if you wanted to keep track of it, is the contrasting sources of wisdom. So we're going to contrast two sources here. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Let's start with God's wisdom. God's wisdom is, as it says in this passage, from above. Quite literally, it's out of this world. Proverbs 3:19 says that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. So here's John MacArthur's comment on this that I wanted to share with you. It's kind of a logical reasoning. If God used wisdom to create the universe, which Proverbs 3:19 says he did, then wisdom is outside that created universe. Therefore, God, who created, must be the source of the wisdom that predates creation. God then is the source of wisdom. And isn't that what we see all through Proverbs and all through Scripture? It's very explicit in Proverbs 8. You can look there and see how wisdom is personified as a master craftsman, actually personified as a woman, and a craftsman who is there at the beginning of creation and then is with God in all of his works. So we look at creation, and creation points to an all-wise, all-powerful God. Okay? We look at the things that are made, and we see, isn't God amazingly wise? But creation cannot provide you with the wisdom of God in and of itself. You might say, well, what about general revelation? I've heard of that. Well, understand that general revelation can only condemn you. General revelation shows you there is a God, he is all wise, he is all powerful, and you are his creation and must obey him, and you sin and you don't. Creation only shows there is a God and we're responsible to him. It cannot save you. And if you wanted to turn to Job chapter 28 with me, this is a great passage that shows us the distinction of God's wisdom apart from man. This might be familiar to some of you. You think of the mining industry. This is old-time ancient mining. Job 28, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness, searches it out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. And it starts going through, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the tremendous effort that human beings have gone through to get where no animal has ever seen, no animal's ever been, and to literally turn up the earth in search of precious metal, precious jewels, things that they really desire and really want. And so really we are looking everywhere for this. And then verse 12, after all this is done, the question is asked, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And then verse 13 gives us the answer. Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold. Silver can't be weighed as its price. It's concealed from the birds of heaven. No one can find wisdom here on this earth in creation, and we don't even understand its true value. So the point I want to make there is that true wisdom is not available by merely looking at the things around us and making observations about what is made. It's out of man's reach. So where does wisdom come from? Proverbs 2:6. We'll spend a little bit of time in Proverbs. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." The Old Testament says wisdom comes from God. He is the source. He is the only one who can give you true wisdom. In the New Testament, even James himself reiterates this truth in his own writing, James 1:5. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God," right? He's the one that gives generously to all without reproach. True wisdom comes from God alone. And the call of the Proverbs is kind of twofold. One, you need to seek wisdom with all of your heart and all your being. You need to cry out for it to God and ask him for wisdom. And two, you need to seek it. You need to seek it with all of your heart. Now, I want to make an important point here. The source of this true wisdom is actually salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you want wisdom? Do you want to be able to live wise in this world? You cannot do that apart from salvation in Christ. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. Now, in Job 28:28, he gives a verse that I'm sure you're pretty familiar with. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. They are one and the same. And you learn in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or in Proverbs, it's the beginning of knowledge. What that says is you and I cannot have true wisdom unless we first have the fear of the Lord, because they're one and the same. The fear of the Lord is a synonym for worship. It's a synonym for faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if God is not your God and you do not fear him, you cannot truly have wisdom. You may think you have wisdom, but it's not real wisdom. And then in Job 28:28, it says, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." What's another name for turning away from evil? Turning away. Somebody said it. Repent, right? So this is repentance, which is bound up in somebody coming to know Christ as their Lord, right? So you have a true worship of God that comes into your heart, true fear of him, faith, and you have an actual turning away from evil. The life that you lived, you now hate. The things you did that you loved, you realize that was sin and you want to turn from it. So even in the Old Testament, we recognize you cannot have wisdom unless you truly have a new relationship with God. God promised this in the new covenant. You're familiar with Jeremiah 31:31, possibly, where it talks about the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40 explicitly says that in the new covenant, God is going to put the fear of him into the hearts of his people. And as a result, they are going to walk in his ways and not depart from him. So the fear of the Lord is synonymous with salvation. It is synonymous with being a worshiper of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is an amazing verse. Turn there with me. Just keep your fingers nimble. 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is a passage about God choosing people for salvation and not doing it because of anything in them. In fact, he's choosing the nobodies instead of the somebodies to come to saving faith. And in verse 29 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, it says he does that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here's what I want you to see. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. With salvation comes wisdom from God. So technically, if you're a believer, and truly, you do actually have the wisdom of God. The question's going to be, are you walking in the wisdom of God, right? Are you living out who you really are? But wisdom comes from salvation, along with righteousness, the righteousness of God, sanctification, redemption. All of that is wrapped up in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So, we understand in Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what starts you off on the track to wisdom. When a person is saved by the grace of Christ, the Holy Spirit implants wisdom into that person's heart, and they become a new creation, a new believer, and the fear of the Lord there is present, and they have a new desire to want to obey God and follow him. We sang a song earlier. It said from the Getty song, "You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man." So wisdom comes from God, the author of creation. And what it's going to look like in your life, first and foremost, is he the Lord of you? Is he the Lord of every man? You bowing the knee to Christ and saying, your ways are right and good. And as the Old Testament says, rending your heart and not just your garments. Truly repenting. When he is Lord of your life, you have entered into a life of wisdom. Okay, so wisdom comes from God. I know you all agree with that. That's not controversial. Let's take a look at the other side of man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is said to be earthly, sensual, or demonic. Okay, so as opposed from being from above, man's wisdom is from below. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And in my studies, it was pointed out you have earthly or worldly, sensual or fleshly, it can be translated, and demonic, or having to do with the devil and or his fallen angels, right? As you've learned in your Christian life, undoubtedly, what are the three enemies, they say, of a Christian? She just said it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that actually here, the world, the flesh, and the devil, this trichotomy here. So what does it mean to be earthly? Like we talked about, it's of this world. Wisdom that does not actually transcend to God's wisdom. It's essentially creation minus the creator. Seeking for wisdom minus God. And that is something you see in our world all over the place. And frankly, if you look at your life, that's often what you see about how to live your life. Oops, I forgot God, right? And you're trying to make choices and live your life, and his ways are not there. So one example of this would be psychology or psychologists who make oftentimes accurate observations. They take a look at what is created. So as they're trying to figure out, they're trying to answer some questions. Who is man? What is normal for mankind? How should he behave? What's his problem? And what's the solution? How do we fix him? So they take a look at creation, they subtract God out of the equation. They say, he's not going to help. Let's just look at what we can see with our eyes and then figure out what's normal behavior, figure out what's your problem, what's the solution, and we'll do our best to practice our trade. started with Freud and others, but that's really it. And honestly, it overtly started with a complete anti-God rejection of God. And now let's just take our wisdom of observation of this created world. And the observations are not bad in and of themselves. The problem is when you start to interpret what you see. And instead of the lens of Scripture, God's wisdom, God's word, they're interpreting according to their own wisdom and what they see. So there's wisdom that is of this earth. There's wisdom that is also, it says, sensual or fleshly, having to do with the body. It really only deals with bodily impulses, fleshly desires. You could say that there is a wisdom today, and you could couch it however you want, that basically says, do what you feel, do what you think is right, find pleasure, find satisfaction, pursue your goals, get rid of toxic people in your life, don't let anyone stand in your way. Essentially, it's an idea of do what's right in your own eyes. It's fleshly, it's human, it's natural, and it's man-centered. You see this in exhortations for you to look out for your own self-esteem, to try to build yourself up and be self-actualized. And in a very real sense, this is what you saw Solomon doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. He wasn't trying to find out. He was using wisdom, and he was trying to find things out, but he didn't use God's wisdom. He essentially tested himself with what? Pleasures and all the things that he could have in this life. It's the wisdom that says the more things you get and the more success you have in life, the more happy and more fulfilled you'll be. It's the same wisdom that entices women to a career and says, unless you have a career and forsake the home, you will not be happy. It's man's way of thinking, and it's focused on self. So the third aspect here of the wisdom that's from below is it's demonic. It's literally influenced by Satan and his demons. Really? Is that what Satan does? Well, if you look at the beginning, the first temptation of Eve, what was Satan promising, among other things? Yeah, knowledge or wisdom, right? Right? So he says to the woman, when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened. So when the woman saw, and that's wisdom there, that's understanding. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So there is a deceptiveness and a lie that comes with man's wisdom that makes it look attractive, makes it look good, but the end of it is death. It's not real, and behind the scenes, there is actually forces against you and me, known as demons and known as Satan himself, that are in control of this worldly system. James mentions that wisdom that you might think you have, oh, I understand God, I understand the truth of Scripture and so forth. James says in James 1:19, you believe that there's one God, right? You believe God is one. You do well. Who also believes that? The demons, right? And they tremble. Paul talks about false teaching, and he says that it, in Colossians 2:23, it has an appearance of wisdom, man's wisdom, right? And he goes so far as in 1 Timothy 4:1 to actually call it doctrine of what? Doctrine of demons, right? So I don't know the exact workings, but I know it's real. That the world that we live in is against true wisdom, our flesh is against true wisdom, and that the devil is against true wisdom. And in one very real sense, you can say that earthly wisdom is essentially the realm of the unredeemed person. Person apart from Christ, that's what they have. They are a person who has earthly wisdom. And as a Christian, we are called to put off the old man and put on the new, right? The old man is according to deceitful desires, lies of wisdom, of pleasure, of happiness, and you are called to put on the new man. So to the degree that you put on the new man, you're forsaking earthly wisdom and putting on God's wisdom. So a question I want you to ask yourself when you're thinking of the source of wisdom, you're reading something, you're hearing something, you're saying something to yourself, someone close to you is telling you something to give you counsel. When you assess the source of wisdom, ask yourself, number one, is this wisdom man-centered or God-centered? Did I just get a philosophy of life without any mention or any reference to God and his commands? But it promised me that this is going to help me in my life? That's man's wisdom. That's from below, right? You can do that with books. You could see, wow, this is really all about me, isn't it? Man-centered, what you can get, focused on you. Or is it God-centered, right? The second thing, is it self-focused or other-focused? Does it encourage you to look out for you? Does it encourage you to pursue things for you and for yourself? Or is it other-focused? And what we're going to see here, you guys already know, and what we'll go into it in just a moment here, the baseline of what the Hebrew understanding of wisdom is, and it has a lot to do more with the life that you live. But what we're going to see in this passage is it's really focused on how you treat others. So the nuances of wisdom, is this person wise? You could take a look at their relationships, right? How do they interact with people? And you're going to find out whether they have true wisdom. So man-centered or God-centered, self-focused or other-focused. All right, your second big bullet point here, number two, would be the conduct of heavenly wisdom. The conduct of heavenly wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. Who has wisdom? A person who, by his good conduct, shows his work in the meekness of wisdom. So what's a biblical definition of wisdom? Obviously, from this statement, wisdom cannot just be intellectual. James is writing to fellow Jews. He's a Hebrew, and they have an understanding of what the Old Testament says about wisdom. The Hebrew understanding is different from the Greek. The Greek was more up in the mind, philosophical, you know, cerebral wisdom. The Hebrews had a lot more to do with, you guys could probably even know the definition. What is wisdom? What do you think? I heard the word skill. Skillful living. That's actually what I wrote down. Skillful living. And specifically, it's skillfully applying God's words to the issues of life. So there's a definition of wisdom for you. You're wise if you can take God's word and skillfully apply it to your life. So as the verse says, wisdom has to do with good conduct or a manner of life. And we can see this in the Old Testament. We can see it in James's writings. In Deuteronomy, God said, see, I have taught you this. Actually, it's Moses saying, I've taught you God's statutes and rules so that you should do them. This is Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. You should do them in the land that you are entering. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. If his people keep his law and actually do them, that's wisdom. That's understanding. So there's the definition. By definition, wisdom is not just up here. It's how you live your life, how it works out in your life, obedience to God's commands. So wisdom is equated with keeping God's commands. We talked about Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. That's always been the Hebrew mindset. Wisdom has to do with practicing it, doing the word. Job 28:28, again, turning away from evil is understanding. Making actual choices in your life before you speak, before you act, saying, I'm going to choose the right way and not choose the wrong way. There's wisdom. Proverbs is replete with explanations and exhortations to walk in wisdom. Proverbs 4:11, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. Wisdom has to do with the way that you walk, the path that you take. So remember, James's epistle is not focused on the intricacies of salvation, how someone comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and all of that, right? Instead, his epistle, is focused on answering the question, how does saving faith show itself in the life of a believer? In this case, how does wisdom manifest itself in a believer's life? Or using real wisdom as a test, is this person a believer or not? So as a believer, you're saved, you're a follower of Christ, and you demonstrate wisdom in these three ways. Good conduct, that's your consistent life and character. What you're known for, you generally live in a godly way. His works, what are his works? These are individual actions that are in line with God's ways. The actual things that you do from day to day are mindful of God and his ways. And then the meekness of wisdom. This is kind of a phrase that colors the entire passage here. Because a believer's master, Jesus Christ, was the meek and lowly one, you remember he called himself that, he said, take my yoke upon you, right? Learn from me. I'm humble or gentle or meek, kind of all similar. Learn from me and take my yoke upon you. Well, what does that mean? That means I'm willingly putting myself underneath your control, the master, Jesus, as your slave. You're meek and lowly, and I'm willingly submitting to you. And as a result, I am then doing what my master did. I am responding in meekness. It's an attitude of humility. It's empowered by the gospel. It's the opposite of being arrogant or abrasive. It's definitely not weakness. Multiple commentators will tell you it's not weakness. It's actually strength under control. Several will tell you it used to be used of the idea of breaking a horse. So a horse has a lot of strength, right? But he's under control. It's a choice to live in a self-controlled, gentle way that's empowered by the Spirit. And this is what characterizes wisdom for a saved person. It's very reminiscent of the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the meek will inherit the earth, right? So James knows his Lord's teaching very well. God's wisdom then is shown in your life pattern, in your individual works, and in your attitude. And it's cultivated in a heart of worship, a heart of thankfulness, and a heart of humility. Bullet point three, big point three. The conduct of earthly wisdom. What does it look like if somebody is living with earthly wisdom? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the heart. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, right? So there is a skewed or wrong motivation. What's the motivation? I think it's very obvious to see self with a capital S, right? There is bitter jealousy and there is self-seeking. There's a focus on myself, what I can get, what I want. It's not just envy or jealousy, it's bitter envy or jealousy. So it's intensified, you could say. It's an attitude of caring only for what I want, getting angry if someone gets in the way, upset if I don't get what I want. We see that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus spoke about this. So the actual actions and what people do is going to come out of their heart. He said in Matthew 12, 34 through 35, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, that is going to come out in the way that you treat others and in the way that you speak. Selfish ambition, there's connotations here of strife or contention, extreme selfishness. The word aretheia was used of politicians who would seek to get ahead and advance their careers at any and all costs. So I know it's very easy to go to what's going on right now with political races and to say, yeah, that's really easy to see. Okay, really easy to see, but then try to bring that back home and ask yourself, do you have a personal agenda in your home that if someone crosses, they pay? That you are willing to manipulate and serve yourself and do whatever you can to make your way happen. And you get upset when you don't have that happen? Do you treat your spouse, do you treat your brother, your sister, your friend, your coworker, as if they are a means to an end or just in the way of what you want? Are you demanding to be heard and seen as right? That's selfish ambition. That's not wisdom. So again, wisdom isn't just what you know, it's exhibited in who you know and how you act. Are you living like Christ? So there's corrupt heart motivations. There's also corrupt actions as a result of this selfish ambition. There is arrogance and lying against the truth. So if you say you're wise, but you're living like this, quit boasting and lying against the truth. Boasting, there's idea of arrogance there. I'm going to read you a definition real quick. I want you to think about this. I'm not going to tell you what it's a definition of. I want you to try to figure that out. It is a mindset of self, a master's mindset, rather than that of a servant. A focus on self and the service of self. A pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation and a desire to control and use all things for self. Now, first of all, does that sound like what this passage is talking about? Selfish ambition. What is that a definition of? I got it from a booklet by Stuart Scott on his definition of pride. Okay? So this is a prideful person. You could say pride is the thing that paints, the attitude that colors human worldly wisdom, as opposed to humility, which you saw the meekness of wisdom. So using all things for self, having a self mindset, a master's mindset, people are here to serve me. It's not just in politicians, guys, it's in our own hearts. Is it any wonder then that boasting and arrogance are a natural outworking of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? He also says, do not lie against the truth. And I think it's probably easiest to not delve into every nuance of every word there and just to say, if you say that you are wise and you live in this way, focused on yourself, what can I get? How can I get it? Bitter envy, selfish ambition. You are, by your life, contradicting the truth. You're living a lie. You're not a believer, or you're a believer who has really fallen into sin. So your life is then contradicting your profession as a believer. Don't lie against the truth. You could be a non-believer who's self-deceived, and you think, I am a believer, I'm hanging around with Christians, but in my life, I'm like, no, all I see is worldly wisdom. Well, wake up to that. Right? But either way, whether you're a Christian living in this way or whether you're a non-believer, repent now. That's the answer. Turn now. Because even if you are hiding in your heart and in your private life this sort of life of selfishness, God sees, he's not fooled, there will be a day of reckoning and we'll all have to stand before him. So turn now. He's gracious, he forgives, he changes hearts. Big point number four, the consequences of earthly wisdom. What's the result? If you choose to live this way, if you put self first, you put others second or distant third, or you don't think of others, you are bitter, envying, selfishly ambitious. What are the consequences? What are the consequences in your relationships when you put self first? So according to James, he says, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now, I do want to say we're getting into the law of sowing and reaping, so to speak here. What a man sows, he also will reap. If you live this way in your life, you will have consequences. Maybe because sin is blinding and pride is blinding. We don't always see it, right? It's one of the hardest things to see. In the Bible, the ideas of pride have to do with like a fog or cloudiness, blindedness, right? Where you just really can't see accurately. Maybe instead of looking at that, you can look around you and see, what's happening in my life? What's happening in my relationships? Is there constant friction? Is there constant breakdown in relationships? Is there confusion? Is there disorder? Is there instability? So maybe then take a look at yourself and say, am I living in a wise way? Am I exhibiting the meekness of wisdom, or am I exhibiting the boastful, prideful self-focus of earthly wisdom? So what is confusion? It's also translated or has connotations of chaos, disorder, instability. James used this earlier in his epistle in chapter 1 where he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's the word unstable there. In other words, you're going to ask for God, you're going to do something, you're going to pray to God, but you're really double-minded, you really want your own way. It's the same idea. Why are you unstable? Because you're still focused on yourself and your own agenda, right? That's what's causing the instability. And it's what causes chaos in your life. So a question to ask yourself is, does your heart belong to God, or does it belong to your own appetites and your own ambitions? Every evil thing, essentially nothing good can come from it. There's absolutely nothing good, and if anything, it's just going to get worse and more terrible. So there is no redeeming value to living for yourself, to living with earthly wisdom, man's wisdom. Okay? So I want you to think, what does this look like? You guys can add to this list. Think anger, the consequences of earthly wisdom. Think anger. Think fights, broken relationships, disunity, unforgiveness, divorce, lawsuits, general lack of peace. Selfishness breeds instability and disorder, which sows seeds of discord. It leads to further strife, eventual blow-ups, destruction. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." And let's not forget right where this epistle goes in James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? This is not a disconnected chapter. The wars and fights come from among you this selfish ambition, this desire for self. All right. What about the character of heavenly wisdom? That's our fifth point, the character of heavenly wisdom. So we've seen what earthly wisdom looks like, and now let's take a little bit deeper dive here. We're just going to hit basically each of these words. So this is the practical section. I hope some of it's already been practical, but this is more practical for you to say, as a believer, I'm looking at my life, am I wise? And you should see these character qualities in your life and growing. Okay? It's sometimes good to look at the opposites too, and we can look at that. So the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, first pure, MacArthur tended to consider this as like a separate idea followed by these lists here, kind of a heading of the list. And in the idea of pure there, you can think of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? This is not primarily a focus on like sexual purity at all. Think single-minded devotion, sincerity, and integrity. So at your heart, you are acting in a right way, and that right way is I love God and I have true concern for my neighbor. And then you speak, and then you act. Don't speak and act before then. That's a problem. So you have the right motive. You're pure in heart. There's integrity. You have the right motivation, okay? Then here's the character qualities that should come out of that. So peaceable is next in the list. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be called sons of God. That was Jesus' Beatitudes, and essentially he's saying this is kingdom living. This is who my followers are, and this is how they live, right? This is the attitude of pursuing unity and peace because God has made peace with us through the cross. So he took the first step to reconcile us to himself, and because of all that he's done for us and laid down his life for us, how can we help but lay down our life for others and pursue unity with others? So a peaceable person, a peaceful person is not a peace faker. This is not peace at all costs and never fulfill my biblical responsibilities to do anything else, like actually speak truth and help and encourage and confront, right? This is not peace faking. It's someone who actively pursues peace. You see that phrase in the New Testament, pursuing peace. It's a vigorous pursuit of actively wanting harmony and unity in God's way and with God's attitudes, with humility. Gentleness. This is the idea of a non-retaliatory spirit. And when I think of gentleness, I think of Jesus Christ, okay? He was beaten, he was bruised, he had sin upon sin upon sin thrown against him, and yet he was one who was known who opened not his mouth. There wasn't a reviling word that came forth. I have to ask us, all of us, do we tend to, when we receive evil words or actions from somebody else, immediately respond in like manner? That's earthly wisdom. That's man's wisdom. It's not from God. Godly wisdom would bear up under mistreatment. Okay? So think in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. You can take it and you can take it and you can take it. Why? Because of how amazingly strong you are in and of yourself? No, because of your Lord, right? All that he's done for me and suffered for me and the love that he showed, if he was willing in his wisdom to receive all of that and not retaliate, I can do the same. I have his promises. He was raised to eternal life. He's going to raise me with him, right? This is a short life. I can take the sin and the mud that's thrown at me. It was thrown at him first. And I can respond like him because of his power, because of his spirit that he gives me. So this is an utterly Christ-like attitude that is willing to suffer and not repay evil for evil. If you were to always respond that way in conflicts, how do you think things would turn out for you? How do you think your relationships might be different? So if you see this gentleness or meekness as a weakness, you're obviously wrong. The power of God is at play in there to bring a peace that you really do want in your house, but or in your life, but maybe you're seeking the wrong ways to go about that. Seek the way of Christ. Seek the way of the cross. Then willing to yield. I honestly love this phrase. It is an idea of wisdom that I think is very much missing in many of us. It's also translated open to reason. Are you a reasonable person? If somebody wants to come to you with a differing opinion that you don't already agree with, is your first response, let me hear you out. Let me think of what you have to say. Or is your first response, I already know what I think, I'm right, and you're stubborn? The idea of stubbornness would be the opposite of this. You do not want to be stubborn, especially when somebody is coming to you with the word of God and they're pointing out to you how you're failing or how you need to repent. They're pointing you to Christ. And open to reason, willing to yield is, I think of a person who, maybe a child, and you're trying to hold them by the shoulder and lead them over this way gently, and they just go with you because they trust you, right? Versus somebody who just, the child is angry and digs in their heels, and you try pushing them, and it's like, man, are you stuck to the ground, right? You need to be easily moved, easily prevailed upon, ready to hear, especially when it comes to the word of God. The Old Testament exalts this. David and Solomon both spoke about this. David said in Psalm 141, let the righteous rebuke me. It will be like oil on my head. And you know he was anointed as king, right? With oil on his head. That's a pretty beautiful picture, right? So he's saying, if you're a righteous person bringing to me my sin and you're helping me to see my sin, I can't think of a more loving thing to do, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. But are you willing to receive it? Proverbs 6:23 says that the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So an attitude that you should have here, how am I open to reason? How am I willing to yield? Just ask yourself, are you like Jesus yet? Are you perfect like him? Are you where you want to be? If not, if somebody's willing to come alongside you and tell you a way that you can be more like him, just be thankful. Open up to that. Yes, I want to be more like him. I know I have sin. Help me to see. Moving on here, full of mercy and good fruits, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is not just a merciful attitude. It is. You should forgive, right? You should show people mercy. But it's also moving towards someone in acts of mercy, seeing the need and moving towards them. So there's kindness involved in this. There's a genuine concern for others. And it says in good fruits, these are the good works that James often speaks of in his epistle. If you have faith, it's going to show itself in works. And most of the time when he talks about that, he talks about acts of mercy that you're doing to others. Without partiality, getting near the end here, without partiality, are you consistently treating each person with consistent love, no matter their station, no matter any difference about them, no matter how tall or short they are, or, you know, intellect or, you know, anything at all about them? I'm willing to treat each person, not according to what they look like or how they act, but consistency. If I have some person who comes to me and they're more abrasive and another person who's more gentle, am I going to be gentle to both? Right? Consistent, not showing partiality. Essentially, I've received the love of God and I'm going to give that to others freely. Freely you've received, freely give. Don't show partiality. And lastly, without hypocrisy. This is a scary one because Jesus had his most scathing words of rebuke for those who were hypocrites, known as Pharisees, right? So this is not just playing the part. This is not just because I do Christian things, I show up at Christian things, I must be a Christian, right? It's when you're apart, when no one's watching, what kind of person are you? And are you consistent and do you have integrity? So hypocrisy, not play acting, but you truly are sincere and remembering that God sees. God sees through the charade and he sees into your heart and he's going to repay each one according to their deeds. So Jesus hates hypocrisy. Repent. And then lastly, what are the consequences of heavenly wisdom? Okay, so you are walking in the meekness of wisdom, you are exhibiting sincerity, a peaceful attitude, gentleness, willingness to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What can you expect in your life? When you pursue God's ways, he rewards and he blesses. And so in the last part of this passage, it says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, or a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is, again, the sowing and reaping principle. If you choose to live in God's ways according to his wisdom, and you're a peacemaker, you can expect that the climate around you and the relationships around you are going to be one of peace. You are actively sowing peace, cultivating peace. This wisdom, this wise living is leading towards righteousness in your life, Galatians 6:8 says, the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So there are great rewards. If you look in Proverbs, the reason to seek wisdom, it's never just because. It's always because it's going to give you long life and satisfaction and joy and peace, right? There is true reward for seeking this wisdom in the fear of the Lord. So in summary, you've got two opposing ways to look at this. There's God's wisdom and there's man's wisdom. You've got God's wisdom that's from him, fear of the Lord. You have man's wisdom that is worldly, fleshly, and demonic. You've got a heart that is pure and sincere and meek and humble. A heart that's focused on God and others. And you've got a heart for man's wisdom that is focused on myself and upset about not getting what I want. God's wisdom, there's peace and gentleness, reasonableness, a sweet reasonableness is another way to translate that, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. And man's wisdom, you have disorder, every evil thing, boasting, arrogance, lying against the truth. And so with God's wisdom, it ends in righteousness and peace. And with man's wisdom, we're getting into the next chapter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Right? Quarrels and fights. Jesus Christ, our Lord, embodied the qualities of wisdom. If I was to ask you, who's the wisest person that ever lived? I hope you would not say Solomon, that you would say Jesus Christ. And it's not just because he is the Word of God and knows all the Bible and wrote it, but it's because of the way that he lived, right? Look at Christ and the Gospels, see how he lived, see how he interacted with sinners, see what happened when he had sin come against him and how he responded back. Look at your loving Savior, realize in light of your sin and all you threw against him, and when you wanted to walk away and have nothing to do with him, he laid down his life for you and drew you back and called you into relationship with him and forgave you all your sins and trespasses. So what we're really calling you to do in walking in wisdom is walk like your Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of God that you give us in your word. Thank you for the Spirit that you give us to lead us in your ways. Thank you for the time that we've had to look at the book of James, and I pray that it would change the way that we live, convict our hearts, and make us to glorify you so that you would be praised and we would find your joy. Bless us now as we go and live out the word. In Jesus' name, amen.